Please turn to page 747 in the Church Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, reading the whole chapter. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall bring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in a zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Maynard, thank you for reading those chapters for us. Do make sure you got sight of Isaiah 58 and 59. I think it was Blaise Pascal who said, I would have written you a shorter letter, but I didn't have the time. So I have to ask your forgiveness for an overly extensive sermon outline this morning, if you do have it in front of you, and say, I would have written you a shorter sermon outline, but I didn't have the time. But let us begin, as we always should, and not with an apology, but in prayer. Isaiah 66, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Father God, we do thank and praise you for your word. Thank you that you are a speaking God and you've not left us in silence. And thank you that it is a word of grace. We do pray that each one of us would be those who, by your grace, are humble and contrite and tremble at your word. Help us to behold wondrous things in your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. It's probably not a huge surprise that as a preacher, I like words. Words matter, words have meanings, and words can move us. And I'm slowly working my way through a book by John Koenig called The Dictionary of Obscure Sorrows. Anyone else heard of that? The Dictionary of Obscure Sorrows. It's described as defining new words for emotions we all feel, but don't have the language to express. And just the other day, I came across this new word, immerensis. Immerensis. Noun, the maddening inability to understand the reasons why someone loves you. Almost as if you're selling them a used car that you know has a ton of problems and requires daily tinkering just to get it to run normally. But no matter how much you try to warn them, they seem all the more eager to hop behind the wheel and see where this puppy can go. And as I read that, I couldn't help but think of what we've been seeing again and again and again in this book of Isaiah. How a holy and righteous God sets his love on such an unholy and undeserving people. Just last week, we were in chapters 56 and 57, and we were reminded of the sin of God's people. Chapter 57, verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. They've even slaughtered their own children. They're a spiritually adulterous people. They categorically do not deserve God's love. No one does. But then we read these words. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. Does that not provoke the response of why? But also of wonder, that maddening inability to understand the reasons why someone loves you. Why would a holy God graciously condescend to dwell with a sinful people? Well, it is all of God's sovereign grace, the simple fact he chooses to love his people. But we're also given more of an answer this morning as we consider those two questions that dominate this final section of Isaiah. How are we to wait well for God's full and final salvation? And how will the good news of God's salvation go to all nations? You see, Isaiah begins his book by highlighting the nation's sin, but very quickly we get this ray of hope. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And this means that the unfaithful city can become the renewed Zion. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. And this in turn means the nations can come to Zion. I say chapter 2, again, right at the beginning. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And this morning, we discover how this word will go forth. It will be through God's redeemed people. As I say, this isn't like the child in a backseat asking, are we nearly there yet? And being told, just wait a little longer. Now, we are still waiting for the fulfillment of Isaiah 2, but we have a job while we wait. But for us to get on board, we need to take to heart two key reminders. We'll see them there on the outline. Firstly, this morning, we need to recognize the profound depths of our sin. And to expose the nation, Isaiah has three angles on the problem. Now, the superficial semblance of their religion, it might look like the real deal, but it is anything but. Second, their lack of self-sacrificial service. And then thirdly, how it's their sin that has separated from the God. It's their fault, not God's. Oh, we can go back just to maybe the first one. Just look with me to the beginning of chapter 58. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. There is a disconnect, isn't there, between appearances and reality. Here we have a superficial semblance of true religion, and their empty religion is exposed as God calls out their hollow worship. They're going through the motions, And they quite enjoy it. They delight in a religion of appearances. It's a kind of slot machine mentality. They put in the coin of religious works, but they're not receiving the reward of divine favor. So just look at their complaint, verse 3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with the wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? This is the person who gets cross with God when their child gets ill or they lose their job. And they think, look, God, I've kept my end of the deal. I go to church most weeks. We got the kids baptized. I sometimes give money. I've even tried to make it to a prayer meeting. What gives with things not going the way I want? There is always a massive danger of religious pretense. But God has never been interested in people merely going through the motions. Righteousness and justice can never simply be skin deep. What God wants, what he's always wanted, is a real relationship with his people. And that is a relationship that transforms us. So contrasted with self-serving fakery, verses 1 to 5, we get self-sacrificial service, verses 6 to 14. Israel delights in this false fasting. God delights in lives poured out for others, not religious show. If you look down, you might see how three times in verses 6 to 14, Isaiah says what genuine righteousness and justice looks like and outlines what would flow from behaving like this. It's not saying how to become part of God's people. It's saying what it looks like to be part of God's people. So in verses 6 to 7, if they put other people before themselves and meet the needs of others, then verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. So it's not that God's against denying yourself. But the question is it self-serving or serving others? So halfway through verse 9, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Fundamentally, do we want a life lived with my pleasure at the center of the universe, verse 13? Or will we live lives as we were created to, finding our delight in the Lord, verse 14? Just think about it. If only they had lived like this, how attractive they would have been to the nations. Who wouldn't want to be part of a people like this? But they're too busy pursuing their own pleasure to consider what God wants. And they've missed the fact that self-sacrificial service is God's way of working. Again, perhaps we can remember the supreme self-sacrifice of the suffering servant. As we share the Lord's Supper a little bit later on, we're reminded of the very definition of self-sacrificial service, of pouring yourself out, of not pursuing your own pleasure. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And why? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. But this isn't the way God's people are going. No, they're continuing in their sin. So once again, Isaiah wakes them up to show them how serious it is. And in verses 1 to 8, of chapter 59, we see the sobering separation. Though God is mighty to save, sin creates a barrier. I remember as a child, my father happened to be visiting Berlin not long after the wall came down. And for years afterwards, we had just a little bit of the Berlin Wall sitting on a windowsill in our house. The wall had been built to divide east and west. It was a vivid representation of the Cold War. At least from the West's way of looking at things, the East were cutting themselves off from blessing. There was enough food and so on. It's just those in power in the East didn't want anyone escaping. When God's people cried out to God and it seemed like there was no response, the issue wasn't God's inability to hear or act, but the problem was their sin. Beginning of chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The problem is Israel's iniquity, the totality of her sin before God, their hands, their fingers, their lips, their tongues, verse 3, do you see, all engaged in sin. There are no exceptions, are there, verse 4? And it's a graphic and grim description in verse 5, isn't it? They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. We might know the Apostle Paul in the New Testament picks up some of these phrases from verses 7 and 8 just after that and quotes them in Romans 3. To say what is true of Israel here is in fact true of all people everywhere. Apart from the work of Christ in our lives, we're not naturally God-seeking, spiritual people. Our iniquities have made a separation. All of us are naturally cut off from God because all of us have the same root problem of our sin. So how should we respond to this expose? If this is what we're like, how on earth will the gospel go to the nations? Well, secondly, this morning, receive God's powerful deliverance from sin. And here we're looking at verses 9 to 21 of chapter 59. If that first section, that first chunk, was three angles on the same problem, now we get three steps in the solution. And the first is confession. A confession as God's people admit and own their transgressions. Did you notice how so far in this section it's mostly been you've done this, you've done that, or they've committed this wickedness and so on. But now it's like the scales are slowly falling from their eyes. They're beginning to see the gravity, the magnitude of their sin. And crucially, they're beginning to own it. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. They can no longer paper over the cracks, or rather the gaping chasm, between them and God. And rather than just ignore reality or blame God for their predicament, now they know what the problem is. Verse 12. For because our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. I saw a cartoon a few days ago with a speaker in front of a crowd of people. And in the first scene, the speaker shouts out, "Who wants change?" And everyone in the crowd has their hands up. And then in the second picture, the second scene, the speaker cries out, "Who wants to change?" And lo and behold, everyone's hand stays firmly down. Now, we all like the idea of change for the better, but we're not so good at recognizing where we need to change. And any true change begins with confession. Really, this whole section could be titled Ritual versus Repentance. And that's what this is, the first steps of repentance. They know they're in trouble, and they know why. But as we're about to see, they also need to recognize they can't do anything to save themselves. You see, confessing sin, it is a great start, but it's not actually dealing with their problem. And it brings us to the next step in the solution, conquest. God steps in to fight the battle we cannot win. We've just celebrated VE Day, haven't we? And it's right to thank God for the freedom won for us at great cost. But here is the victory of all victories, and it is one we stand absolutely no hope of winning on our own. We see how far Israel are from justice and righteousness in verse 14. But then halfway through verse 15, do you see there's a change? The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Just last Thursday, the new Pope was selected. I'm guessing the cardinals went for the person they thought would do the best for the job. Thursday also happened to be the same day the British and Irish Lions players were announced for this summer's tour to Australia. You can figure out which announcement got me more excited. But both people were choosing the folk they thought were best. But here, who does God choose to lead the charge and rescue his people? Who makes the grade and gets selected? Who's good enough and strong enough? Well, it's God himself and God alone. And no one else can deal with this problem of sin. So God straps on his armor and wades into battle on behalf of his people. Verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands, he will render repayment. And what is the outcome? What's the result? So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Here is the rousing crescendo. God is depicted as the mighty warrior who comes to defeat Israel's enemies, just as he did first over the Canaanites and the Egyptians all those years before. But just look down and see if you can spot who the enemies are here. And there's no reference to Assyria or Babylon or Persia, is there? What is it that is defeating Israel? What's preventing its light from dawning on the world? What do they need rescuing from? It is their own inability to live the life of God, to do justice and righteousness, isn't it? It is their sin. Here's the true enemy against which God has come to make war. It's not an enemy out there, but in here, at the very center of who we are. And what's wonderful is this is a deliberate parallel to what happens to Isaiah back in chapter 6. Maybe we can remember. He's confronted with his own personal sin and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips." He has to admit and acknowledge his sin. He has to confess it. And then God conquers sin. The burning coal takes away his guilt, his sin atoned for. And only then is he commissioned to speak for God. Isn't it exactly the same pattern here, except this time with a remnant in Israel? They confess their sin, so they too can receive God's salvation. But that's not the final step. Now, it brings us on to the last step. Their sin is dealt with, but we end with a commission as God redeems his people and equips them to speak his words in verses 20 and 21. Now, God puts on gospel armor to rescue his people, but he acts through his Redeemer, verse 20. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And then verse 21, well, it describes what God will do for his people through his Redeemer. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. You see, God makes a covenant with his people by putting his spirit upon an individual and putting his words in the mouth of this singular individual. I think it makes sense to read verse 21 as God establishing this covenant through the Redeemer of verse 20. And actually, this Redeemer, well, he's described in very similar terms to the suffering servant of chapter 53. He likewise secures these covenant blessings for his seed or his offspring. And he's also described in very similar ways to the Lord's anointed at the beginning of chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And of course, we know they all find their fulfillment in Jesus. And it's through him, as we're redeemed by him and his death in our place, that not only are we saved, but also we're commissioned and we're equipped by God's Spirit to speak God's words to the nations. I remember one of the big issues in this whole final section is, how are the nations going to hear about God? The section begins and ends with foreigners and nations worshipping God. And in the middle chunk, chapters 60 to 62, we see the nations being drawn to God as they see what he has done for his people. And these verses tell us exactly how that's going to happen. It happens when God defeats the biggest enemy of his people, their sin, and when he empowers them to speak his word of grace. It's no accident in Ephesians 6. Do you remember that famous passage? Paul describes Christians at putting on the same gospel armor. And what does he say at the end of that list? He asks for prayer for the proclamation of the gospel. Exactly the same again. You see, the hope is not just that some in Israel might be saved, but that Israel herself might finally become the new city, a home of righteousness, so transformed and established by God that the nations will flock to hear his word, which is precisely what we'll begin to see in chapter 60. So as we close, what do we think is the biggest obstacle to us here at St. John's reaching the nations? Secularization? Liberalism? Apathy, a failure in the House of Bishops, aggressive atheism. We just had our APCM last week, and it was wonderful to look back and give thanks. And as we look to the future, we might be tempted to think of all the potential obstacles out there. But Isaiah reminds us the biggest barrier standing in the way of the church's mission is the church itself. God has told us to go and make disciples of all nations. He's told us repentance and the forgiveness of sins must be preached in the name of Jesus to all the peoples of the world. And the biggest barrier we face is our own sin. But this passage, I don't think it's meant to beat us down. If we are someone who's confessed their sin, who continues to confess their sin, if we've been redeemed by Jesus through his death on the cross, then God doesn't see any trace of that fake religion. We're not lacking anything. Now, he's given us his very spirit. He's put his words in our mouth so that we can tell the nations of all he's done for us in and through his son. And the question Isaiah leaves us with is, will we? Will we? Let's pray together. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Father God, we thank you so much that there is a Redeemer, and we praise you for Jesus, and that through him you have defeated sin. that you don't treat us according to our sins, that the punishment has already been taken, justice has been done. Thank you that you stepped in. Thank you that your hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or your ear dull that it cannot hear. Thank you that you have interceded and brought salvation. And so we pray that we would be those who joyfully, empowered by your Spirit, speak that salvation to the nations. Please would you do it in your strength and for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.